Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sunday as we gather together for this virtual service. Lord, although we're not here face to face, Lord, we're with each other in spirit and we're united in the Holy Spirit. Lord, keep us united through this time. We ask that you would help the word of God to saturate our lives today and our community. Lord, this is a time we need to see unity more than ever. Lord, I think of the events that have happened, the injustices to George Floyd that we have seen and has been on our social media feeds and our news. Lord, our heart breaks to see this kind of violence and this happen in communities and how it tears communities apart. It tears people apart. And so, Lord, while we don't know everything, we don't see it all, Lord, you see it. And Lord, you say that you will make right every wrong. And so we plead to you, the God of justice, and may the church, especially the local church in that community, surround that family and surround that community and show the higher love of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, protect our nation at a time like this. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can turn your Bibles. We're in Philippians chapter 2. So Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11, as you just heard read. And as we start, I thought we'd turn to our old friends, Linus and Lucy, for a little humor this morning. You might remember this one. "You a doctor? Ha, that's a big laugh," Lucy says. "You can never be a doctor. You know why? Because you don't love mankind. That's why." And Linus says, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." It's a good social commentary, I think, because can you ever relate to Linus here? People have a way of getting under our skin, don't they? Especially online. Yeah. I read an article recently that said this. In the early days of the internet, tech utopians envisioned a glittering digital future in which people from very different backgrounds could come together online and, if not reach consensus, at least learn something from one another. In the actual future we inhabit, things didn't always work out this way. The internet, especially social media, looks less like a dinner party and more like a riot. People talk past one another and the discussion spirals down accordingly. If that's not accurate, I don't know what is. We humans can even argue and fight over incredibly trivial matters online, like things like Dressgate back 5 years ago. Do you remember this? Dressgate? Some people swore that they saw white and gold in this dress. Others saw blue and black. And the internet like basically crashed for 2 weeks as the world argued over what they saw. In fact, some articles suggested during this time that this dress could, quote-unquote, prompt an existential crisis over the nature of sight and reality, or that the debate could, quote-unquote, harm interpersonal relationships. By the way, it's blue and black, okay? And if you want to fight about it, you can just send me an email. But seriously, if relationships had the potential of being harmed over this, what happens when we fight over politics? What happens when we fight over important racial issues or whether or not we should quarantine anymore? And it's not just with people out there on social media. We can fight with people in here, you know, in the living room that we happen to be sitting in. For some families, I wonder if the quarantine with these people has brought out some extra frustration. Any of you feel like although you didn't think your house was too small, all of a sudden you need to upgrade during this quarantine? Maybe things that your husband or wife or your roommate used to never have an opinion about, all of a sudden they're incredibly opinionated about how you clean, how you do the dishes, how you schedule, how you parent, and it's really annoying. I hope I'm not alone. For some of us, this has resulted in, you know, minor offenses. But honestly, we joke about it, but for some of us, this has opened up deep wounds during this time period. And it's not just people out in the internet. It's not just people in your living room and your family. Sometimes it can be us, the people of God, the church. It could be Christians. You know, sometimes Some of us have been part of church meetings that look more like British Parliament than you think of how the church should interact. Or we have experienced the loss of a close friendship, a close relationship because of a conflict that was never settled or a deep wound. This is what Paul is most concerned about here in this passage. To say it negatively, Paul knows the wounds and the heartbreak. Paul knows firsthand the division, the confusion, the ruined witness above all for Christ in their community that unchecked conflict and fighting can result in. To say it positively, Paul also knows the beauty and the joy and the love and the witness to a community, not when conflict reigns, but when unity reigns above all. And friends, let me just say, right now as a church, we're going to be tested in this. We have been, but we're going to be tested even more. We just announced our re-entry plans. And the reality is, we know here in the church, we have a vast set of different opinions on this topic. Some of them very strong, principled differences. How will we approach this time? You know, I've seen some of us fight online over this. And I'll just exhort you as your pastor, the enemy, Satan, would love nothing more than to cause division in the church by having sheep fighting other sheep. And God would love us to strive toward unity, to have unity reign, especially at a time like this. And so this passage has never been more important than it is now. We have much to learn because Paul is going to teach us here that whether it's in the living room or it's out online or it's here in the church, that unity can reign, and he's going to show us a pathway for that. We're going to look at three things today. We're going to look at the source of fighting. We're going to look at the secret of unity. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the power to change. And so let's first talk about the source of fighting. Here in verse 3, Paul gives the first command, and that command is this: do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. What Paul is saying here in this passage is that these two things, selfish ambition and vain conceit, are the two sources of fighting within the church, in relationships, and wherever fights can break out. Now let's talk about the first one, selfish ambition. The origin of this word actually was used for in the political arena. It described the jockeying for position, especially at the expense of your opponent. And if this word doesn't describe our American political system, I don't know what does. But Paul doesn't just reserve this word for the political arena. He uses it to describe interpersonal conflict. If I was to define selfish ambition, I would use these three ideas that you see here. Selfish ambition is me before you, me instead of you, me greater than you. This is selfish ambition. You know, there was a mom who was driving her 5-year-old son to McDonald's one day, and there was a traffic accident. And as they came up to the accident, the mother, what she would normally do with her children, said, "Hey, I think we should pray for this accident." So you could hear the little 5-year-old in the back, and he said, "God, please don't let those cars block the entrance to McDonald's. Amen." This is kind of humorous and cute when it's a 5-year-old. It's not so cute when selfish ambition shows up in adult life, is it? It's not so cute when we see people fighting over toilet paper in the grocery store during the pandemic. It's not so cute when we see people disregarding wearing face masks in public places, more concerned about their own comfort and rights than they are about the safety and the health of others. This is selfish ambition. I want to give us a little portrait of selfish ambition. What does it look like when it shows up in relationships? Well, it looks like siblings fighting over who gets to pick the movie for movie night. Maybe that hits home at your household right now. It looks like marriage when we want to have our own sexual needs met, but we're not concerned with the emotional needs of our spouse. Selfish ambition might look like when in the church we want to have our musical style preferences elevated at the expense of others, or maybe things in our budget, the things that we want the church to spend money for that relate to us as opposed to others. It could look like in a friendship where one person seems to always dominate the conversation or bring every topic back around to themselves. This is selfish ambition. And you can see why Paul says selfish ambition lies as one of two sources of fighting. It's not very hard to see, is it? The second source that Paul points to is his second phrase, vain conceit. And in the Greek, this is two words, glory, empty. It is to be starved for validation and approval. Or in other words, to constantly need respect and honor because of our own deep insecurity. Now, how did we become glory empty? Well, the Bible tells us that since the fall of man, that there has been a spiritual vacuum, a validation vacuum in every single one of us. See, originally, we had that place in our heart completely filled, our validation, our love filled by God. But when mankind rebelled against God, we became separated from God, and it left a gaping wound, a God-sized void, as Blaise Pascal once said, in our hearts. And what humanity does? Well, we try to fill it with all kinds of relationships and achievements and things and possessions, whatever we need at any cost to try to find a way to fill that. See, humanity is desperately glory empty and glory hungry. Now, how does vain conceit show up in relationships? Well, it looks like the child who constantly needs attention and is willing to do whatever they need to do in order to get that attention. And maybe that's acting up, maybe that's picking a fight. It looks like the boss who can't acknowledge your work or always puts you down because they're so afraid of you taking their position. It looks like the teenager who's quick to judge or pick on other kids as a way of building themselves up to feel better about their own image and their own insecurities. It might look like the girl who's obsessed with her image, with just the right picture and just the right Instagram filter in order to get the right number of likes and follows and comments. It might look like the church member who has to have a certain ministry position in order to feel like a good Christian. And if they don't get it, they're ready to pick a fight with anybody. Maybe it's the married spouse who is getting validation and attention from a coworker more than they are their own spouse, and it creates division or maybe leads to an emotional or physical affair. It could be the mom who's really hard on herself, who feels like she doesn't measure up to the other moms, and so she's constantly upset and frustrated. It seems like everybody else has the perfect family, at least on social media. Their kids never seem to struggle with online schooling. They're always coming up with creative things to do, right? Maybe I'm hitting close to home, I'm meddling a little bit, feeling a little uncomfortable. Let me just give you one more. It looks like the person on social media who refuses to consider another viewpoint, who must always attack and demonize and alienate and marginalize others in order to protect their fragile identity. Friends, we are glory hungry at the very core. And all of this just points to that attempt to fill that God-shaped void in our hearts for acceptance and validation and for unconditional love. Do you see why this costs us so much fighting? See, when we don't get the validation that we desire, we get wounded, we get angry. And you know what happens? Hurt people hurt people. Maybe in God's grace, He's allowing you right now to see some of your own selfish ambition and your own glory-hungry tendencies. And if He does, like He's doing to me right now, quite frankly, consider it grace from God. It's good. Why? Because now you're in a position to hear what Paul has to say about the secret to unity. Listen to what he says in verse 2. He says, "Make my joy complete, brothers and sisters, by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind, striving for unity. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather," here it is, "in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to the interests of your own interest, but rather to the interest of others. What is the secret sauce to unity? Friends, it's humility. Now, what is humility? I think Paul actually defines humility better than any dictionary definition I've seen. Humility is valuing others above yourselves. It is not looking at your own interests, but rather to the interests of others. See, humility is a quality best measured in relationships. That's the best way to see it. I love what C.S. Lewis once said. Humility isn't thinking less about yourself as much as it is thinking about yourself less. And he illustrates this in a book of his called The Great Divorce, which is a parable of heaven and hell. And he describes the people in hell as not being tormented by literal fire, but rather consumed by the fires of their own self-centeredness. And in their self-centeredness, which began on earth and continues unrestricted in hell, we see the portrait of these people who become less and less human and become more and more ghostly. And these sad people are doing nothing but bickering and fighting. And in their fighting, they move more and more towards obscurity and self-isolation in eternity. A sad picture indeed. Now, on the other side, it shows a picture of heaven. And what do we see in heaven? We see the beings in heaven as people who are consumed by the love of God, a relationship with God, and the welfare, the well-being of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And in doing so, they become these bright, beautiful people. But they don't even notice. See, they are so self-forgetful. They're not consumed with their own ego and their self-centeredness, but rather others. And what C.S. Lewis brilliantly depicts is this. Selfish ambition and vain conceit, pride, is a living hell. But on the other hand, humility, unity, is a living heaven. Let me say it one other way. We are never more like the devil when we're selfish, and we are never more like Jesus when we are humble. That's a secret. It's a secret. It's humility. Now, how does humility show up in relationships? Humble people are good listeners, aren't they? Humble people make for great friends. They make for great leaders and spouses. Humble people are quick to say they're sorry and ask for forgiveness. They make themselves vulnerable and willing to share their flaws. They're willing to take advice. Their own egos don't get in the way. They're willing to concede to other people's preferences. They don't say things like, well, it has to be this way or I'm leaving. You'll never hear that from a humble person. They can stand on their convictions, yes, but they do so in love and understanding with those who disagree. See, for a humble person, it's very important to first understand somebody else before they're understood themselves. Humble people get more satisfaction in seeing a team victory even if they don't get any credit. Humble people glow, don't they? They glow. We love being around humble people, and I think all of us would like to be considered as humble people. How does that happen? How do we become more humble and less self-focused? We all want that, right? Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't just say, hey, Philippians, stop being selfish, you know? Think about other people, be more humble, and let's close in prayer. No, that's not what he does. That's not enough to change our natural inclination towards self-centeredness, is it? And that's never going to fill the God-shaped hole. See, what does Paul appeal to as a means by which we become more humble? He appeals to the power to change in the gospel of Jesus. In these following verses, verses 5 through 11, we get the most concise and descriptive revelation of the incarnation of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, than we get in any other place in Scripture. It is a doctrinal T-bone steak, okay? Now, in verse 5, Paul tells us that he's not just throwing down some theology on us to impress us or wow us, but rather he's throwing down some theology in order so that we would practice it, that we might be changed by it. And that's just a good reminder. Good theology is never meant to just wow us, but to change us, to work from our head to our hearts and out into our hands. That's why Paul is sharing this with us right here. Now, there is far more than we can cover, but I just want to summarize a little bit about what we learn from Jesus. First, in verse 6, we learn about his nature. We learn about his nature. Here it says, who being in very nature God. Jesus is the God-man. He is deity. He is God. As Hebrews says it, he is the exact representation of God. The deity of Christ cannot be any clearer than it is in this short little statement. Now, you might notice here in verses 5 through 11 that it is set apart in a different kind of paragraph form in your Bibles. You notice that? You might say, why is that? The reason is because the most trusted scholars believe that Paul was not coming up with this on his own, but this was rather a known hymn, a hymn in the early church that they sang, that they memorized, that they would have known. Paul was sharing a hymn that the church would have been singing regularly. Now, why is that so important? You need to know that some scholars would, critical scholars would say, you know, Jesus didn't really think he was God. In fact, the early church didn't really think he was God. That's something that kind of became a legend and a myth much later in the church. But we can't do that, can we, if this is a hymn that was known from the earliest of days? Probably within a decade or two of Jesus' ministry, the church was singing this. See, the doctrine of the deity of Christ was at the very foundation of the church. We also see here his humble humanity. Look at verse 6 and 7, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but rather he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The Greek word here, this phrase, made himself nothing, is the Greek word empty or being poured out. Now, what is it that Jesus emptied? What did he pour out? Well, he didn't pour out his deity. Can't be that, because Paul is making sure we understand that he is fully God. That doesn't change, and he is eternally the God-man. So what he emptied out is rather his divine privileges. Jesus emptied out. He did not hold tightly. He did not grasp onto his divine privilege and glory and authority. See, he came not as a king, but he came as a servant. See, Jesus could have came in human form as a king. He could have came with privilege and in the upper class, but he didn't. He came as a humble servant, the lowest of the low. He humbled himself to the extreme. And it says in verse 8 that having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus voluntarily emptied himself of all of his glory, of all of his privilege, to the point of death. The most humiliating death that you could experience in first century Palestine. Death on the wood of a cross. That's what he did for you. What humiliation. But he didn't stay there. In fact, Paul says in verse 9 through 11, his high exaltation, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue would acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, the path of highest exaltation for Jesus came through the lowest humility. Jesus got his identity as King and Lord of Lords by becoming a humble slave to death for us. This is the beauty of the gospel message. You say, okay, well, what does that do? How does that change to increasingly make us less self-centered and vainglorious and make us more humble? How does it help us to fight, not fight with our spouse as much? How does it help us not to fight with people in church or online as much and make us more united? Oh man, the gospel is so practical. I mean, I wish I had more time to share many more ways, but I just want to share two observations with you. First of all, This passage teaches us that the gospel fills that God-shaped void that we've been talking about in us. The glory hunger that is in us, the desire to be accepted and validated and respected, can only be filled by God. It can only be filled by Jesus. I mean, what is more encouraging, more validating, more filling in our hearts to know that in Christ, we are more loved and accepted and validated unconditionally? See, if God is filling your heart, we can rest in that. We can be secure in that, like a secure friendship. Friends, listen, to the degree at which you really believe that will be the degree in which you are able to be united with others, that you're able to be humble, that you're able to not fight and have your feelings hurt. See, you won't have to always be right and argue so much. You'll be able to let things go if you know that you're already right with God. You won't have to constantly prove yourself and chase and demand validation from others if Christ has already validated you. You won't be so easily wounded. You'll be able to quickly forgive and offer forgiveness to others because you're not trying to use that person to fulfill your deepest longings. And you know ultimately that you have wounded Jesus and he has forgiven you. The gospel fills that void in us. Has he filled your void in you? Secondly, we see the gospel motivates humility in us. It motivates a deeper humility in us, a humility that can change us. My kids and I, we love the movie Ready Player One. It came out a few years ago. It's a Steven Spielberg movie. And there's this epic race scene toward the beginning. And in this scene, they're trying to all win this magic key. And they're willing to do whatever it takes. I mean, even at the expense of the other racers in order to be the winner. The problem is that despite all their selfish ambition, no one is able to ever get to the finish line without either being destroyed by one another or some other obstacle. That is, until Parzival, the main character, uncovers that actually the way forward, the way to the key, is actually by going backwards. And so they get to the racing line. Everyone zooms forward, trying to, you know, get each other knocked out of the race. Meanwhile, Parzival puts it in reverse. And it looks like he's in last place, but actually, it's only by going backwards that he's able to get to the finish line and get the key. I think this is just a really good picture of what the gospel says. See, this world is all about racing to the finish line, about self-exaltation at any means necessary. Dog eat dog. If you need to push other people down, do it in order to get ahead. But the gospel is actually the opposite. Jesus did it the opposite way. Jesus says, actually, the way forward is by going backwards. The way to exaltation is through humility. And isn't that exactly what Jesus did? The only way is to follow Jesus. Twice in the New Testament, once in the book of James, once in the book of Peter, God says this: God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God will go to war with the proud, but he gives his active grace to the humble. In fact, the humble receive the kingdom, but the proud can never receive the kingdom. Why? Because it takes humility to say, I'm not the king. In fact, I'm a rebel against God. I'm incapable of being good enough to be accepted by God. Jesus won the race that I could never win. See, we cannot help but to look to Jesus' example and be humbled. It melts a humble, proud, self-seeking, self-exalting heart when we say, if he was willing to leave his privilege and his glory and his preferences and comforts of heaven for me, how can I not be willing to lay aside my privilege and my preferences and my comforts for the sake of others? Do you see it? This is what it's all about, friends. How will our community see Jesus and believe? Will it be through our doctrine? Will it be through our great strategies? Will it be through our buildings or our technology? What does Jesus say? Jesus says in John 17, 23, that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world may know what? That you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. It's through our unity. It's through our humility that they see Jesus. Let that sink in. Let me ask you just a follow-up question, just a really practical question that might need to be answered today in your living room. Who needs to see your humility? Who do you need to go to humble yourself and say, would you forgive me? I've been really self-seeking. I've been really self-ambitious. I've been trying to use you to fill the void in my life. May we be humble people who are united. And friends, we have the opportunity to do that in a watching world that desperately needs to see the unity of the church. This is what we're going to be talking about more tomorrow on Facebook, 10 a.m. Join me there. I hope to see you. I want to remind you, you can continue to give if you have the privilege of being able to give. Maybe you would be willing to lay aside some of your preferences to be able to give and humble yourself to give just as Scripture calls us to. You can give right here on our online, or you can give by mail if you're able to. We would really appreciate it. Also want to remind you, we have a virtual Connect card. This virtual Connect card is right on our website. This is a screenshot. It's the middle button. You can click on that, fill that out. Let us know about your needs, your prayer requests. In fact, we prayed for you. All those who filled this out last week, we prayed for you this week. And so know we're praying for you. Also, if you have needs, financial needs, for example, you can fill that out right there as well. We're going to continue the worship of the Lord right now. Wherever you are, may your hearts be filled not with self-exaltation, but with the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Let's say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can worship you today. And as we humble ourselves, even if we feel guilty right now, Lord, may we bring that guilt to the cross. May we not hide that guilt or run from you, Lord, but just bring that and set it at the cross. You've already paid for it. You paid for it in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, now may that well up, that reality that we are accepted and forgiven unconditionally, well up in worship in our hearts now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.